as we turn to God's word, let's ask him for help. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we look at it today, just seal the truths of it on our hearts, so that we might love you more, understand and know who you are and your love for us, and reflect that. Reflect you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Human relationships are difficult. Whether it's between friends, husband and wife, or family relationships, they can go wrong, and some of these play out publicly. The number of divorces in society today is incredibly high. Most of us know people who are divorced, and some are acrimonious. Perhaps most notably, the film stars Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt. That has played out in public. But it's not just marriages. It's also relationships between parents and children. Brooklyn Beckham is no longer talking to his parents. David the soccer player, Victoria the Spice Girl pop singer. He's making allegations of control, parents leaking stories to the press. Others have suggested he and his wife, Nicola Peltz, are at fault in this. And it's not just with Brooklyn, but we've also seen a difficult relationship between Prince Harry and King Charles, where, again, Harry's wife, Meghan, is involved. But this relationship's not nearly as difficult as Charles' relationship with his brother Andrew, where Charles has to handle Prince Andrew with all the issues that his relationship with Epstein, exploitation of young girls, has caused, and Andrew's lies on this. But for all that, Prince Andrew's still Charles' brother, still family, a member of the British royal family. And Charles has to tread the difficulties of this. Sibling relationship, incredibly publicly. And the section of Exodus that we're dealing with today is all about relationships. Whether these are or may be issues in personal relationships between friends, neighbours or family, but also how we relate to the sovereign God. It's explaining some of the ways we're to love our God, love our neighbour, while also expressing how God loves us and makes it possible for us to relate to him. And this is shown right from the start. At the end of chapter 20, after God's spoken the Ten Commandments and the people have responded in fear, terrified that they've indeed and have rejected God speaking to them. Rather than hearing from the creator of the universe, the one sovereign God, they've said they'd rather hear from a created being because the power of God can destroy them. And they'd rather not be faced with that from day to day. Yet this same terrifying God, this holy God, that can burn people up in his holiness, that judges all those who are unholy, wants them to relate, to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, so they can be for him a treasured possession, precious to him. That's what God wants for the Israelites as his people. That's what he wants for us in Jesus. And his people better respond to him. And at the end of chapter 20, God starts by telling them how to relate. Firstly, he tells them not to do it like the surrounding nations. There are two driving principles here. He's not a created being, no images, and no nakedness, which was part of what the surrounding nations would bring to their cultic festivals. Yes, bring offerings, offerings that were sacrificed, and certainly fellowship offerings would be eaten together in the presence of God. But this had to be done rightly. No nakedness, no idols, unlike the surrounding nation. And the emphasis was not on what human hands could produce. They were not to cut or chisel the stones, to make it how we might think it should be made. Verse 25 reads, "If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it." The focus is on God. The worship must be God-centered, reflecting that he alone is the holy creator God, rather than centered on man, his actions, and what he has built, and who he is. And then God switches. He switches his instructions from how to relate to him to how to relate to others in the people of God. And the first set of instructions refers to how to treat Israelites that have been sold into slavery, how they are redeemed. That the people of God have no right to own each other, as they have a God who freed them from slavery. So a Hebrew slave is to be let go in the seventh year, with his family, if they came with him, into slavery. But not if it's a family that's formed during his service with the servants of his master. But he can stay with his family and opt to stay as a servant for life. Now, as we read down chapter 21, we'll see for women the options for them on being sold are different. And at first glance, it seems really unfair. Until we realize that if they're being sold, effectively, the master's paying what would normally be paid as part of marriage, a bride price. So if the marriage does not happen, whether to him or one of his family, he has to provide her with her rights or let her go free. Again, it's to protect the woman, value the people. And then the law runs through the differences of when one man kills another, making clear that if someone sets out to kill, they must die. Yet if it's genuinely accidental, then he should not be killed. But further than that, God promises to designate a place that he can go to escape the anger of the family. Many of us know the pain of losing those close to us. The pain that this can cause. And when another is the cause of someone dying, like perhaps in a car accident, Often there's real anger at the person concerned that caused it, wanting their life in repayment. But God provides places of justice for them to run to, cities of refuge, so that calmer minds can deal with what has happened, deal with it in justice. And the law goes on, dealing with quarrels, making sure injured parties are compensated. Relationships of prey, slaves, that while masters can punish them, they cannot do lasting damage. What happens if a pregnant woman is hit and loses the child? And perhaps we should note here, that as much as abortions are not good, that bringing forth children is very much something that should be done when someone becomes pregnant, that here, losing the child has monetary restitution. It's actually not treated as murder. It also deals with what happens if deaths are caused by negligence, and the penalties for negligence are potentially harsher than our courts would give. 21 verse 8, 28 reads, "If a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or woman, the bull must be stoned, and the owner also must be put to death. However, if a payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded." There's the possibility of redemption. But God is laying down principles. When he says slightly earlier in 21 verse 23, "But if there is serious injury, you're to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." This is not a case of encouraging vengeance, but accountability and justice. Meaning people know how to treat and love each other, avoid having problems, because they know how they're to be dealt with. The law also deals with relationships with parents. And here we should note that even cursing parents is worthy of death. There are many times when relationships with parents have been really difficult. Some parents are abusive. Yet we, as Christians, as God's people, should be careful in these relationships, how we respond, that we seek to reflect God's values. It's parents that brought us into this world. So we should remember that. Then the instructions go on to theft and other things, seeking to make stealing not pay. Here the answer's not prison, but restitution, paying back double. It also touches on when property is borrowed and who's responsible, before looking at sex outside of marriage, where the normal answer in Israelite culture is the couple do get married. Again, the words used is is of the man seducing the woman. But in doing that, it does raise that there are dangers here. Even if the woman does not become the man's wife, he has to pay the bride price. This allows the woman or her father to say no, and the father not suffer financially. Purity was seen as a central value in marriage. And the passage then continues from that. After again emphasizing, no one who worships other gods or relies on other spiritual powers can be a part of the people of God. They must be excluded here by destroying their life. But the emphasis is that they're not part of God's people. And then the passage goes on, as we see God tell his people to act in compassion or face the consequences. 22 verse 21 reads, do not ill-treat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. The punishments for not caring about the poor, the foreigners, and taking advantage of their situation are far worse than stealing. There's the promise of destruction. God goes on not to charge interest on loans to the needy, not to keep the person's cloak offered in pledge if he needs it to sleep in. God's compassionate. We are to be also. And God's judgment is to encourage us to be compassionate. Verse 27, when he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. And this continues with instructions of what happens if your neighbor's animals wander off. Just like what happens on farms when fences are blown down in storms, and you get, well, whether it's horses or cattle or sheep running off down streets, finding the nearest grass or whatever. That's part of this, of the Israelite law. But along with this is justice in the courts. To not go along with the majority, but to be prepared to stand out for justice, rather than compromise it. Not to show favoritism, even to the poor. Not to accept bribes or take the easy route. But to stand for justice, especially the poor and disadvantaged in the land. It's these principles that lead to much of the criticism of Israel's leaders and the rich in the prophets and even the New Testament in James. Yet this need to love the poor and needy comes out of our relationship with God. 22 verse 28 reads, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the 8th day. You are to be my holy people. They're to worship, to give to God. From all they receive, all they have, giving is a part of life for the people of God. And we should do this regularly, consistently, as a part of our worship term. It's not simply giving a few dollars when we attend, but that giving to God, both time and money, should be a part of our lives. Here, it's especially defined in terms of firstborn, for sons and animals. Eventually, what it meant was firstborn were redeemed by sacrifice. Sons became redeemed by sacrifice. But here, there's the sense the firstborn were to be given to God for his purposes, as Hannah would later bring Samuel, her firstborn, to the high priest, giving him over to serve God, in thanks for God finally opening her womb. And in this, it's ultimately pointing ahead to Jesus. His sacrifice, God giving his firstborn for us. And the response is for us to seek to copy God's values, to be holy. When I grew up, holy was effectively treated almost like a dirty word, that it was only for ministers like Moses. Yet, God's point here is the reverse of that, that it must be for all of God's people. Not just those who work in the church, but we together are to be a holy nation. The people of God who value what he values and drawn to worship him alone. And he tells the Israelites, if they do that, he'll bless them, drive out other nations, get rid of their gods. And yet Israel has to be warned yet again not to worship them. And then God specifically draws the leaders of Israel to meet with him, to come up to him, that previously they were too scared to do. 24 verse 1, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. And this happens. Yet before this happens, there's the blood of the covenant sprinkled on them and all the Israelites. Now, we all have things we do not like. One of mine that I've had to do recently is putting agricultural lime down the long drop toilet. For a second time, it's not the most pleasant job in the world. But for most of us, being sprinkled by blood is gory. It's probably not something we'd like happening to us. I know doctors and nurses are much more comfortable with that sort of thing. Yet, this is how the covenant is ratified. Half was put on the altar, and the other half sprinkled on the people. 24 verse 6 reads, Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now the blood symbolizes two things. Judgment, if you reject it, that as the more powerful party in the covenant, the agreement between them, that God will bring judgment and their blood if they reject it. Reject the ultimate sacrifice on God's altar of Jesus. But it's also by the blood of Jesus that we know that we're forgiven. The blood that this sacrifice looks forward to. All the times we do wrong, we sin, we go our own way, we reject, we forget, we ignore God. All the times we act out of pride, out of greed, out of selfishness. Jesus dies, and his blood means that if we accept him as our king, we share in his righteousness, a righteousness we do not deserve. And because of that, we come before God as holy, as sanctified, while we're still being made sanctified, because Jesus' righteousness covers us. So we have what the Israelites can only look forward to, that we can confidently come, approach God, know him, have his mercy, and relate to him. And we should respond to that in our lives, in how we relate to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he gives us. The mercy that you bring through him. And help us to respond to it. To respond by showing your love, your compassion to those around us. Just let us know more of your love and respond to it in our lives. In Jesus' name, Amen.